Today on Renewing Your Mind.
Why did the reformers stress so much that in salvation in particular, in the work of Christ in particular, in the understanding of providence and the doctrine of election and predestination, they understood that all these things serve one end?
Five truth statements emerged from the Protestant Reformation that summarize the biblical doctrine of redemption. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Friday. I'm Lee Webb. The five solas begin with sola scriptura, scripture alone, emphasizing that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. They go on to reinforce the fact that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So far this week, we've examined those first four solas. Today, we focus on the fifth and final one, the one that informs us that all of this is accomplished for the glory of God alone. This series was taught on Ligonier's most recent study cruise, a seven-day tour of the Western Caribbean. Two of our teaching fellows, Dr. Derek Thomas and Dr. Stephen Nichols, led our study, and we're pleased to share that series with you here. So let's join Dr. Thomas now as we contemplate the purpose of all that God does.
Well, my task this evening is to address the fifth of the solas, Soli Deo Gloria. And there really is only one text that is so wonderfully appropriate, I think, for that, and that's at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, concluding as it does with something of a doxology. And I want to see three things. First of all, a vision of an incomprehensible God. A vision of an incomprehensible God. Secondly, a vision of a sovereign God. And thirdly, a vision of the glory of God. Beginning with a vision of an incomprehensible God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out, or in the ESV, how inscrutable his ways. This is Paul as he thinks about God. Paul was a great man. He had a great mind. He had a great intellect. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of books have been written, and they're continually being written on the theology of the Apostle Paul, trying to understand what he said, trying to understand all of the nuances, the depths into which he plunged intellectually, trying to put together what is at the heart, still a debate today, 2,000 years later, still a debate today. What is central? What is the core of Paul's teaching? He had been educated by one of the greatest scholars of the day, Gamaliel. It was Peter who said in one of his epistles that there are things in Paul that are hard to be understood. Peter said that. There are things in Paul that are hard to be understood. He had expounded, as he had thought upon and meditated over, some of the greatest issues in all of theology. He'd pontificated on what one of the Scottish Presbyterian scholars of the 19th century referred to as the immensities and infinities of God. But he hadn't plumbed their depths. Even Paul, with his great mind, even Paul, with all of his scholarship, exclaims here at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are beyond finding out. His ways are inscrutable. God cannot be understood. There is, well, let me use a big word here. There is about man, and sometimes about Reformed theology even. There is an epistemological arrogance. Well, epistemology is the science of knowing, the science of understanding. And sometimes there is a an epistemological arrogance. We think we understand. We've become reformed. Suddenly we understand things. Suddenly we have a tools and we have a key that puts together scripture in an harmonious whole. We think sometimes when we think back on our past, we were just children. And then all of a sudden it dawned on us and something of a revelation took place. And we became reformed and we began to understand something of the infinities and the immensities. Well, my dear friend, listen to Paul. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It is something the Old Testament prophets were sensitive to. Think of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. To whom then shall you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah in the 40th chapter. To whom will you liken me? As you think about me, to whom shall I be equal? God says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Think of that passage in Deuteronomy 32:32 that we often cite. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There are depths, there are infinities, there are immensities. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Knowledge. Let's think of what is it that God knows? Well, God knows everything. There is a depth to the knowledge of God. God knows everything. The older we get, the more we understand of how little we know. I remember when I had done my doctoral work, and some of you have had this experience, and it was something that I'm glad I did, but I would never do again. And I remember there was a moment about three quarters of the way through, and I'd been in the library until late in the evening, actually until the next morning. It was 2 o'clock in the morning, I think. And I crawled into bed, and I remember saying to Rosemary, I don't think I can do this. And I was looking for sympathy, and she said, we haven't gone through all of this for you to give up now. And I received a lecture, I remember. Of course, it was what I needed. But I remember afterwards thinking, when I had completed it all, I knew something about something. That's all I did. I knew something about one tiny little area. But what I was most conscious of was how little I knew. How little was the knowledge that I had. I had gone deep in one tiny, tiny little area, but there were immensities and infinities that I knew absolutely nothing about. Actually, those of us who are getting older, and you understand that's all of us in here, whether we want to admit it or not, but we know even less now than we used to know. I remember coming across my mathematics final papers at university, and I remember coming across them some 25, 30 years later, and I couldn't read them. I had no idea what the question was. And obviously, at one time, I knew this, and obviously, at one time, I was able to answer this, but I couldn't do it anymore. I'd forgotten all about it. Well, God never forgets. His knowledge is infinite. His knowledge is vast. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything that is possible to know. He knows himself. And he knows everything outside of himself. He knows the past, and he knows the present, and he knows the future. And there are no surprises. That's very comforting. When you were driving in Jamaica in a bus, weren't you relieved that God has everything under control? There weren't little stretches of the road in which he wasn't in control. You know, he was in control of the beginning of the journey and the end of the journey, but not the middle of the journey. How terrifying that would be. God knows everything. Now look at his wisdom. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God. Well, what does wisdom mean? Well, wisdom in the Bible is not just knowledge, it's how to use knowledge. How to use knowledge for specific purposes. It's one thing to know something, it's another thing to actually accomplish it. What's the best way of accomplishing this good end, this goal? Using knowledge for good ends. You see it in the unfolding of the gospel. That's why Paul will sometimes talk about the wisdom of God in relationship to the gospel. How he brings it about in the unfolding drama of the Old Testament, that he should send his own son to be our Savior. Christ, the wisdom of God, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his decrees. What God has determined. What Paul is talking about when he writes to the Ephesians. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's plan. His ways. How inscrutable his ways. Providence. The knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the judgments of God, the ways of God, the providence of God. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Well, some of you here are thinking about certain events that have shaped your life. Events in the past, and they've forever shaped your life. You are etched now. The diagram of your life is etched by these events and circumstances. The ways of God, the providence of God. A vision of the incomprehensibility of God. God is incomprehensible. It's not that he cannot be known. We can know God. We can say tonight with absolute certainty and conviction, I know God. I know him. He calls me his friend in Christ, in the gospel. I'm a child of the King. I know him. It's the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. I know God. I know the creator of the universe. I know the one who holds the universe in the palms of his hands. I know him. And yet, who has known the mind of God? Even if you are able to memorize the entirety of Scripture, even then, God has only revealed a little of himself. He's pulled back the curtains and allowed us a little glimpse of himself. But what we know is only a little, it's a microcosm in comparison to the infinity of knowledge that God possesses. Well, secondly, a vision of a sovereign God, of a sovereign God. And I want to pick up now the quotations. We've already picked one of them up in verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? A quotation from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. But then in verse 35, another quotation. It's a different quotation. And if you're looking at your ESV or whatever version you're reading, there are quotes before the word for who has known, and then that quote finishes, who has been his counselor, and then a new quote, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. Well, this is a quotation that comes from the 41st chapter of Job. Who has first given to him that God might be repaid? As though God owes us, as it were, we had given to God an IOU, a loan, and God is our debtor in some way. Well, let's go back to Job. Why is Paul quoting this verse? Because Paul understands, I think, that this verse in some ways summarizes the entire book of Job. Job had been asking for an explanation, hadn't he? In a storm, he loses everything. He loses all of his wealth. He loses Well, he loses his 401k. That's what he loses. He loses his retirement funds. And he loses all 10 of his children. Can't imagine that. To lose all 10 of your children in one fell swoop. And then in a second bout of providence, you remember he loses his health. And then you remember Job has these counselors, and these counselors, as John Calvin said in his first sermon, that there is a key that unlocks the book of Job. And that key is that Job has a good argument, but he argues it badly, and Job's friends have a bad argument, and they argue it well. So Job has a good argument. And what is Job's good argument? Well, that he is innocent. And you say, well, no one is innocent, except that God himself says that Job is innocent. That the reason for his suffering has nothing to do with his sin. It's got nothing to do with Adamic sin. But his friend said the reason why he suffered is because he had sinned in some way, and he needs to confess that sin, and he needs to repent of that sin. Just like the disciples said in John chapter 9, when the man comes before them who had been blind from birth, and the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus said, neither. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. We suffer because we live in a sinful world. We suffer because of the activity of Satan. And Job didn't know anything about Satan. We do. We're told about him in the prologue of the book of Job, but Job didn't seem to know anything about Satan. So he wants an explanation, and the only explanation that came to him was that suffering was the result of sin. Well, then you remember in chapter 38, after Elihu comes in and then disappears again, and then in Job chapter 38, God begins to speak. You remember how that went. Who is this that argues and counsels with words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? In the Hebrew, the verb is suggestive of wrestling. Well, Job had been asking for a fight, an epistemological fight, a fight about ideas, an explanation about why it is that things happen the way they happen. And God comes to Job and he says, okay, well, if you want a fight, let's have a fight. And here are the rules for the fight. I will ask the questions and you will answer them. And you want to say immediately, well, that's not fair, because Job is the one who's been asking the questions and God is supposed to be the one answering the questions, but that's not how it is. God asks the questions. And you remember the first question? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, what kind of question is that? You want to throw your hands up in horror and say, well, that's just not fair. You want to say, well, I'm not playing this game, and walk away, like you did when you were a little child, and you throw a sort of tantrum. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? And then there are 65, 70 more questions about things under the earth and things in the universe and the stars and so on. And Job hasn't an answer to any of them. He can't answer a single question. And this is where this quote comes from. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God doesn't owe you an explanation. That's the origin of this quotation. God doesn't owe you an explanation. He is totally sovereign. Why does God do certain things? The immense tragedies and difficulties that some here in this room tonight could relate, of immense sadness and difficulty. Why does God decree these things? And I have no answer except for his glory, because he is totally sovereign. Well, you can only say that if you're a Christian, you understand. There would be something scary about that if you weren't a Christian. If you didn't know that God loved you enough to send his son to die for you on the cross, you wouldn't be able to say, I rest in his sovereignty. I trust him. It's not important that I understand. What's important is that I trust him. God owes no explanation to us. He is totally sovereign. Well, a vision of the incomprehensibility of God and a vision of the sovereignty of God. And thirdly, a vision of the glory of God. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. For of him or in some translations, from him. And I think the sense here is that Paul is suggesting that everything that is, everything that has being, owes its existence to God. We owe our existence to the sovereign creating hand of Almighty God. He makes everything and sustains everything and upholds everything, for by him all things consist. He gives life and breath and everything else, Paul says to the Athenians. In him we live and move and have our being. And then through him, there's a sense in which from him is in the past, through him is the present, and unto him is the future. As though Paul is bringing together the past, the present, and the future. Through him. Everything that has being exists because God sustains and upholds. And unto him. Everything serves the end of serving him. Unto him. That's the goal of everything. The glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. Why did the reformers stress so much that in salvation in particular, in the work of Christ in particular, in the understanding of providence and the doctrine of election and predestination, they understood that all these things serve one end, the glory of God. That the Reformed faith, that Calvinism, as it later became known as, is a theology that gives glory to God rather than man. That's what was at the heart of the Reformation debates on predestination and election, that there was a sense in which Arminianism and those who argued for human autonomy, they were giving glory to man. And instead, all the glory should be given to God. Well, it was Calvin's motto, Cor meum tibi offero domine prompte et sincere. I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely. I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely. What is the only thing that we can say? To him be glory forever. Amen. Now let me ask you a question. Have you been humbled by God? Well, the reason why you've been humbled is so that you can give him all the glory and all the praise and all the adoration and all the worship. Why is it that I am convinced about the Reformed faith? Well, it's not because it provides me with good arguments so that I can enter into an argument with an Arminian. Because I like that sort of thing. No, because every tenet, every proposition, every part of it has this one goal of giving glory to God. Him who rules and reigns and sustains and orders. Well, let's read the text again. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen. What a fitting place to wrap up this series, highlighting the five solas of the Reformation. This is Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. Dr. Derek Thomas has been our featured teacher today. He was on board for our 2017 Ligonier Ministries study cruise back in March, along with Dr. Stephen Nichols. For your gift of any amount, we'd like to provide you with a digital download of every session from this cruise, 12 lessons in all, and we'll also include Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, God Alone. Over the course of 10 lessons, Dr. Sproul explains the Reformation's doctrine of salvation through the five solas. So request both of these resources when you contact us. You can make your request online at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. Our Ligonier study cruises are a great time of fellowship, fun, and study. And we have another one planned for the summer of 2018. We hope you'll consider joining us. You can find out more by going to Ligonier's website and clicking on the Events tab. And for your gift of any amount today, we'll provide you a digital download of all 12 sessions from this cruise, along with Dr. Sproul's teaching series, God Alone. Our number again is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. By the way, this is the final day this offer is available. I'd like to say hello to our podcast listeners. I've recently heard from several of you about how much you appreciate the program, and if you haven't contacted us before, we'd love to hear from you. Today's resource offer is available to you as well through the link in your player to renewingyourmind.org. We are quickly approaching the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, coming up October 31st. Over the next few weeks, we'll continue looking at the foundations of the Christian faith. Next week, Dr. Sproul returns to the program to explain the authority of Scripture and what determines the standard of truth. So make plans to join us Monday for Renewing Your Mind.